the question I'd like to pose you tonight is, if you could wish for anything, what would you wish for? If like you were just walking along through campus one day and you found a tarnished old genie bottle, rubbed it up, genie came out, some broken genie, just a busted genie. I'm sorry, sir, defective genie. I can only give you one wish. What would you wish for besides horns? I'm curious. What some of the things that you would actually like desire? Interactive time here.
More time to think about my problems.
For the day to go to 25 or 26 hours. Just for you, though, not for everybody else.
Yeah, just for me.
Right. Okay, I think that's probably a very common wish here at Stanford. Lord, let the day be longer. Any other thoughts? What would you guys wish for?
I would always make the best decisions possible.
Always make the best decisions possible. Not too shabby. It's a general all-purpose wish. It's good. Anything else? No good grades. No easy homework assignments. None of that stuff. Well, what I want to do is to walk you guys through a chance that someone in the Bible had just like this. About 3,000 years ago, in a night in Gideon, there was a man named Solomon. He had just become king, and God appeared to him and said, Solomon, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And Solomon thought long and hard, and he said, Dear Lord, help me to make wise choices. Make me wise. If you make me wise, just like Nathaniel asked for, then I will be able to lead your people well and to fulfill the job you had given me. And God said, you have chosen wisely. Actually, he didn't say that. It would have been cool. But he did say, because you have chosen wisdom and because you have not asked for riches or wealth or the destruction of your enemies, I will give you riches and I will give you wealth. And I will make you a great king. In some ways, the greatest the world has ever seen or ever will see. God blessed Solomon richly. His one wish was wisdom, and God gave it to them. So, I guess if God appears to you in a dream tonight and asks you what one thing you want, you know what to say. That's really all I had to share tonight, so you can leave. No, just kidding. That was a joke. You obviously don't have wisdom if you got up to leave. You see, the thing is, we each have the chance that Solomon had every day of our lives. Each of us can go to God and ask for wisdom. And God has told us overtly in His Word time and time again that He's eager to give it to us and that it's very important that we do so. I've got a couple of, just a quick rundown of what the Bible has to say about wisdom here. Wisdom is worth more than money. It's useful. It will protect you. It will exalt you. Wisdom will honor you. Wisdom will set a garland of grace on your head. Wisdom will present you with a crown of splendor. Wisdom is a tree of life. Wisdom brings peace. Wisdom grants long life. Wisdom is worth more than anything else you can possibly desire. And wisdom is sweet to your soul. This is all summed up very nicely in Proverbs 4, verses 5 to 9. Sell everything and buy wisdom. Forage for understanding. Don't forget one word. Don't deviate an inch. Never walk away from wisdom. She guards your life. Love her. She keeps her eye on you. Above all and before all, do this. Get wisdom. Write this at the top of your list. Get understanding. Throw your arms around her. Believe me, you won't regret it. Never let her go. She'll make your life glorious. She'll garland your life with grace. She'll festoon your days with beauty. That's a pretty impressive resume. Don't fit all that on a business card, but wisdom's got some stuff going on. And every day we get a chance to make the same choice as Solomon. Will we pursue wisdom, or will we devote our time to something less valuable? Wisdom is something we can use every day because we make choices every day. And wisdom is supremely about choices. And the thing about choices is, it doesn't matter how many good choices you make, a bad choice can always mess you up. I heard this story once about Senator Howard Baker. He was a candidate for the president in 1980. And he was out stumping at a campaign stop in New Jersey. And this woman, Republican woman, came up to him and said, I disagree with your decision to vote to authorize the return of the Panama Canal to Panama. I think that was just the wrong thing to do. He tried to talk to her, and she just wouldn't stop harping on him. He said, Madam, I'm sure, look, I've made thousands of votes in the Senate, thousands. And you probably agree with 99% of them. Why do we have to focus on this one decision that we disagree about? The woman shot right back, I bet Pontius Pilate make a lot of good decisions too. But we only remember one. You make a bad choice, and you can really alter the entire trajectory of your life. The Bible puts it this way in Ecclesiastes 10. As dead flies give a bad smell to perfume, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. That's a graphic image. As dead flies make perfume stink, so folly, a little folly, can outweigh a lot of wisdom and honor. I've experienced that to be true in my life, in relationships. You know, I can be doing things right by my friend and be honest and good and trustworthy, but then I can make a stupid mistake and maybe make a joke that was inappropriate or maybe share a confidence I shouldn't have shared, and boom, damage is done that takes weeks, months, sometimes years to undo. My track record was really useless when it came down to the ramifications of this one choice. I call it the poop principle. You guys have heard of the 3-second rule? Okay, this is an add-on to the 3-second rule. 3-second rule is you drop some food on the ground. You know, in 3 seconds we say, well, the bacteria really haven't had time to get on it yet. We pick it up, brush it off, we can eat it. And mostly a game we play with ourselves because we know full well bacteria. But still, 3-second rule is culturally acceptable. You can grab it. Unless it lands in poop. You see, the poop principle trumps the 3-second rule. Always. If it touches poop, you haven't got a millisecond. Boom, that food is gone. And the same way, when you make a poopy choice, it's gone. And there's not a whole lot you can do to retrieve it. Once you take a choice, once you make an action, the ramifications begin to just flow out, and there's often little that we can do to stop it. What are some of the bigger choices you're facing right now, directional choices? There's trivial choices. You know, what will I wear today? What, you know, will I get hot chocolate or not? Things like that probably are not going to affect your life, unless hot chocolate's poison. Nick! Just kidding. But there are bigger choices we have to make. For example, how many units will I carry this quarter? Will that affect the quality of your quarter? Oh, yeah, you better believe it. And it's a big choice to make, and there's a lot of different opinions coming at you as to how you should make that choice. How should I spend what limited free time I have? Who should I associate with and allow to influence my life? These are very important choices, any one of which, if we blow it, can really, really wreck our lives for at least the next months, possibly for the next few years, depending on how bad things go. So how should we make these choices? Well, we've got two real options before us. We can make them poorly, or we can make them wisely. So I'm done again. Wisely. Go home. That's all you need to do. Make choices wisely. It begs the question, so how do you make wise choices? What are the ingredients of a wise choice? Well, the Bible gives us a lot of practical guidance on this issue. Ephesians 5:15-17 is really a foundational text for this. Be very careful then in how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Last week, we began laying the foundation for tonight's message. We looked at a broader understanding of God's will, and understanding it more as a set of, in general, parameters that God expects us to operate by and to take into account when we make decisions. A sort of an understanding of the things that God disapproves of and the things that God enjoins upon us. And that when we've got that framework in our minds and we're always operating with it, it prevents us from making the most disastrous choices and leads us in some very good directions. Now, I also shared that sometimes God's got privileged information, stuff that we don't know because of our finiteness or because of our own ignorance and stupidity. And God will deign to share that with us and give us special guidance and direction. No, you should go this way instead of that way, or you should major in this instead of that, or this is what I've called you to do for a living. And when God speaks to us, we're of course called to obey as Christians. But in general, God's will is much more general, more vague, more parameterish than a lot of Christians make it out to be. So within the framework of God's will, how do we make specific decisions? Because a lot of times this isn't very helpful. It's like, okay, based on my solid and thorough understanding of God's word, I've decided not to stab my teacher to death for assigning me too much homework this week. So that leaves me with a choice, though. Should I take this class or should I drop it before the drop date? And the Bible's not going to be a whole lot of help when you try to make that decision. A lot of times, the general guidance is far too general to be of help in a specific situation. So what do we do when we're faced with a specific issue, a problem that we've got to resolve? And for some reason, God is not speaking to us clearly. We're not able to discern any guidance from Him on this area. But it's something we got to do. It's either you're going to take the class and get a grade, or you're not. It's not like you can have it both ways. Unless you're exceptionally skilled at manipulating the bureaucracy. In which case, you could offer seminars and people would sign up and pay you money. A very good part-time job. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you have this decision and you've got this need to make it and you don't have any guidance from above and nothing clear in God's Word to help you out? The Bible gives a lot of guidance on how to gain wisdom. Now, it does not ever lay out a 7-step program to gaining wisdom according to the book of Hosea or anything else like that. Instead, the way the Bible does this is the way it does a lot of stuff. It gives a lot of overlapping principles, things that are like Venn diagrams. They kind of center around one another. And in the middle is sort of a trampoline that we can jump repeatedly on. The more and more we encounter these principles and bounce ourselves off against them and use them as guidance in our decision-making, the higher and higher we get, the better and better we're able to see from God's perspective and to make the right choice. Tonight, what I'm going to do is just share with you seven of these principles from God's Word. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on each one. Instead, I'm going to highlight like the different facets of a diamond, a different window on wisdom from the Bible. This is what I want you to do. This could easily become just a scripture dump. Here's tons of information. Think about it. I don't want that. Instead, what I'd like you to do is to just prayerfully be listening and to pick one of all the things that I share, one that stands out to you for whatever reason. Maybe you think, man, that's just so antithetical to my personality to think that way or to operate that way. Listen to that. Or, man, if I had just thought about that more clearly yesterday when I did X, I would have done Y instead, and that would have been so much better. For whatever reason, one of these principles reaches out and grabs you. That's what I want you to take away tonight. Don't try to grasp all seven. I don't think there's any way that you can realistically do that and assimilate them. I mean, you can memorize them, but that's useless. Instead, we want to internalize things. And so for each one, I'll try to provide some guidance as to how that might apply to our lives. But I want you to do the bulk of this, to do the processing, the reflecting, the meditating on your own. Does that make sense? Everybody know what your assignment is? Yes. Find one. Okay. Yes. Good answer. The first principle we see from the Bible is, it should be very obvious to anyone who's read the Bible much at all. And it's simply that the fear of the Lord gives us wisdom. Proverbs 1:11-10, I could have chosen any number of verses for this. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. This is one of those doctrines everybody, or almost everybody, seems to give credence to, but very few people actually seem to believe. And you can tell because of the way that people relate to God. Christians in Western societies in particular, here in America, we've taken a theological truth and we've taken it out of balance. Namely that God is our friend, and he is. And God is our Father, and he is. God is also our judge. God is also the omnipotent creator of the universe who someday has announced his public intention to press the stop button. That's the God that we serve. We serve the God who saved Noah from the flood and drowned everybody else. We serve the God who's scary. He's quite frightening. Every martyr who's ever died, died with faith in God. And God led them down that road. Stephen did not die displeasing God, but God allowed him to die a painful death. Peter was told by Jesus the manner of the death by which he would glorify God. The manner of the death by which he would glorify God. What an amazing phrase. That's not a phrase you'd hear in many pulpits today or encounter many Bible studies. But it's reflective of a core strand of the biblical tradition. You say to me, though, Glenn, I remember reading in the Bible that perfect love cast out all fear. Aren't I supposed to love God? Well, yes. But that does not mean you should have no fear. You got that whole perfect love thing down well, do you? You perfectly love God. I mean, if you do, then you should have no fear. But if you don't, and you don't have any fear, the reason for your lack of fear is something other than perfect love. I don't know what it is. It varies from person to person. For most of us, I would suggest that it's presumption. It's an assumption about the way God operates. It's a projection of sort of the cultural mentality of God as Santa Claus in the sky. A famous theologian once said, "It is primarily because we ourselves do not feel any wrath towards sin that we imagine that God does not feel any wrath towards sin either." It's because of a lack of imagination on our part. This principle, the principle that God is worthy of a very healthy dose of respect, will help you make many choices in life. Helps me all the time. When I think about, this is a God who is not to be trifled with. This is a God who, if I operate at cross purposes with him long enough, and I kick against the goads hard enough, may eventually turn me over to Satan for the destruction of my flesh, that I may learn not to blaspheme, to quote a memorable phrase from the Apostle Paul. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Just a thought. Just a thought. Principle number two. Reflection gives us wisdom. Reflection. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways, but the folly of fools is deception. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. Show of hands. Have you ever done the same dumb thing over and over again? All right. The lesson we should learn from that is that experience is not the best teacher. If experience was the best teacher, we would not do the same dumb thing over and over again in our lives. Reflected on experience, understood experience is the best teacher. Have you ever met just an old fool? I have on many occasions. They did not understand their experiences. They've had many more experiences than me, but they've not reflected on them. They've not assimilated them. They've not understood them. And therefore, they've not benefited from them. Our goal as believers should be to understand what is happening in our lives, to reflect on it, to think through why things went the way that they went and take away lessons for the next time. That is the wisdom of the prudent, to give thought to our ways. What are some examples of this? Well, for instance, why do all of my romantic relationships end the same way? Well, maybe it's because they all start the same way. Just a thought. I attend a church for a month or two, and then I leave dissatisfied with the preaching or the worship or the fellowship or the X, Y, Z. I go through five really solid churches in a row that everybody else seems to love. I just can't settle down. What's wrong with those churches? Well, maybe wisdom would say, what's the common ingredient in each of these situations? Oh, wait, it's me. Maybe I'm more the problem than these churches. Now, there are times when it's appropriate to leave a religious organization, such as Chi Alpha even, although I'd encourage you to talk to me first. And see if maybe there's been something we could work out together. And there comes a time when it's time to part ways. But if you're going through a bunch in a row that other people seem to find satisfying, maybe you should ask yourself some hard questions. I don't have as much money as I need to make it through the quarter. Well, what did I spend my money on last week? Was it wise? Was it a worthwhile investment? Or is it did I buy a $7 meal when a $4 meal would have done just as well? Because around, a week before the quarter ends, you're going to be wanting those dollars back. I actually know one student who, her first quarter here, if I'm not mistaken, ran out of money at the end because of the way that things work here. You gotta reflect on your experiences. And as you do, you will gain in wisdom. Principle number three, knowledge of our mortality gives us wisdom. Knowledge of mortality. Teach us to number our days aright. Isn't that a great word, aright? Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This is key. I mean, if there's one fact about life that everyone should know, it's 100% fatal. Scientists have announced one out of one of us will die. The only question is when. And that's hard to grasp when you're in your early 20s. You kind of know it. Maybe you've even had a few friends die in probably tragic accidents. But the older you get, and I'm not all that much older than you guys. I'm like 30. You start to realize very quickly how short life is. Decades zoom by. And this is the thing. You can exceed almost every boundary on you in life. You can overeat. You can overspend. You can oversleep. You cannot overlive. When your number comes up, you're done. You can't push past it. You can't will it through. The knowledge that there is a stopping point to life, and then implicit in that, there's a stopping point to every activity of life, should shift the way that we think about our encounters with everything. For instance, your time here at Stanford. Your time here at Stanford is numbered. It's limited. I mean, you're going to graduate or they're going to kick you out, one or the other. You are going to finish your time here at Stanford, and you only get to be a residential undergrad once, in general. After that, you go on to grad school. Your grad school experience will be very different from your undergrad experience. Would all the graduate students agree? It's just a different world. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you may not have heard before. If you're a follower of Christ, this should get your attention. You are likely to never again in your life have as excellent an opportunity to share your faith with your peers as you have right now. You will never again likely live in proximity to so many people who have divergent viewpoints to you, who are as interested in God and are thinking about the big picture questions of life all the time as you do right now. That time will end. You're going to graduate, you're going to walk out the doors, and a window on your life will close forever. Now, if you're determined to make an impact for Christ with your life, that should maybe feed into the question of how many units should I carry this quarter? Because quite frankly, it will not make a real difference to most employers or to most graduate schools if you carry 20 units a quarter or 17 or even 15. You know what they're much more interested in? What your final GPA was and what your professors say about you. If you want to go to a good grad school, far better to impress one well-connected professor than to burn yourself out getting all right reviews from about 15 others. Because that one professor can place you where you need to be. if your goal is to honor God with your life, maybe you should do the countercultural thing at Stanford and scale back on the number of hours you're taking. And then ask God to use that discretionary time you now have to bring glory and honor to his name. That's one option. Many others come to mind. For example, you have a chance to study overseas. Study abroad program comes your way. But you're held back because of a romantic relationship. Well, you know, I could go and study in Australia, but Bobby and I are so much in love. Look, let me tell you, from the other side of marriage, let me tell you. Once you get married and have kids, your globetrotting days are pretty much at an end unless you've got a very unusual career. I mean, unless your job is to travel around the world, like you work for National Geographic or something, once you move into the next phase of life that almost all of you are going to move into, you're pretty much stuck. Wherever you settle, you're not leaving very often. Because, you know what, it's relatively easy for you to, like, you know what, if I just save and, you know, eat smack ramen for the next 5 months, I can buy up a ticket and go to Europe over the summer and hitchhike across and, you know, stay in these hostels. You know what? If you have an infant, you're not, A, you got to pay for an extra plane ticket, international flights, and I think you do at least. When you have a kid of a certain size, you do. Gets like 3, 4, 5 times as expensive, and you don't want to be putting your family up in little junk places. You're willing to stay there in a flea bag motel. You don't want your kids staying there, your spouse staying there. Changes everything. If you've got a solid relationship with Bobby or Susie or whoever, it'll last. And if you don't, you know what? When you come back, there's other people to date. You'll have many chances to gain romantic relationships in your life. Seriously, I'm just talking about, you'll have many chances to gain romantic relationships. You only have a limited time in your life to experience the world. Do it now. It'll change the rest of your life. Everyone who's done it testifies. It makes a difference. So do it. Seize the day. Carpe diem. Principle number 4, prayer can give us wisdom. Prayer gives us wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. I've told this story many times since arriving at Stanford, so I won't spend much time here. But there was a season of my life where every day, and by season I mean months, maybe a little bit over a year, where I prayed every day, God, make me wiser today than I was yesterday. God, give me wisdom. God, I need your insight. I need to see things from your perspective. Give me wisdom. I want to be wise. And that season of my life was easily the most concerted growth period that I've ever seen. In fact, as I was preparing for this message, I began to reflect that it's really time for me to do that again, to just make that the driving force of all my prayers and let almost everything else fall to the wayside in a passionate pursuit of wisdom. Because if I don't, I'm scared I might stagnate in life and in ministry, and I don't want that to happen. I need to grow. Prayer gives us wisdom. This is probably my application from today. In case you didn't know that, by the way, I try to never preach something to you guys I'm not willing to apply to myself. It's this little thing called integrity. So, principle number 5, the Bible gives us wisdom. The Bible gives us wisdom. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. I'll read it from here if you don't mind. That's a little bit fuzzy. For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words and insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young, let the wise listen and add to their learning, let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. Again, I've said this before. There is a section of the Bible that is specifically devoted to helping people your age become wiser. I've said it before, I'll say it again. One of the central devotional activities in your life right now should probably be meditating on the book of Proverbs and the other parts of the wisdom literature, Job, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, the books that comprise the advice-giving section of the Bible. If you can internalize those principles now, they will transform your life later. Psalms is a workbook of wisdom. The more that you read it, the more that you understand it, the wiser you become as you practice putting it into action. And the great thing about Proverbs and Psalms, especially Proverbs, is they break down very easily into a month. If you're having a hard time keeping a regular devotional life right now, and one of the factors is you don't know what to read, let me propose to you something I proposed many times before, and I'll propose many times again. What day of the month is this? This is the 12th, right? January 12th? All right. Tomorrow, it'll be the 13th. Read Proverbs chapter 13. Then after that, read Proverbs chapter 14. You'll work your way all the way through the book in a month. Occasionally, you'll leave off Proverbs 31, and in February, you'll leave off a couple chapters at the end. But in general, you'll cover the whole book. Psalms, read 5 Psalms a day. You'll get through the whole book almost every month except February. It's a very simple way to expose yourself to the wisdom literature at a regular basis, and that's the part of the Bible at your age that you should probably be focusing on most. It will help you grow in wisdom. And that is something that will bear dividends for the rest of your life. Nothing you desire, the Bible told us, I read earlier, is worth more than wisdom. Nothing. Not rubies, not gold, not silver, not even money itself. The thing that defines worth is not worth more than wisdom. Principle number 6, wisdom begets wisdom. Wise friends give us wisdom. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise. Whoever walks with fools will suffer harm. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise. This is just real basic stuff here. If you hang out with idiots, you become like the people you hang out with, right? We all know that. We've done it before. We've seen it happen. If you want to become smarter, wiser, more prudent, hang out with people who aren't going to encourage you to, I don't know, dive naked into Lake Tahoe in January. People who exhibit wisdom. Maybe that's a special example. I could see the situation in which that might be wise and fun. But in general, someone encourages you to do something that's flagrantly immoral just because it'll be fun. Steer clear of people like that. As far as making them your best friends, you can hang out with them, you can be acquaintances, but don't let them influence you. Instead, seek people who are wise. The Bible tells us it is easy to identify wise people. Jesus said it. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. And James said it. Who is wise and understanding among you? This is James 3:13-17. Well, I'm skipping a bit, but 13 and 17. Let him show it by his good life. Who's wise? Show it by your good life. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Do you know someone like that? Be on them like white on rice. Become their best friend, as close as you can, and you will grow to be like them. The one who walks with the wise grows wise. Seek wise people. Principle number 7 is sort of a negative principle I'd like to share with you. The blocker. Cynicism will keep us from gaining wisdom. Now, this is important to mention because you're college students, and there's this thing that's cool about being cynical and sarcastic and skeptical, and, you know, the one who doubts is always smarter than the one who believes, and it's just not true. It's just not true. I had the most fascinating experience this morning. I was part of a discussion group, a bunch of religious leaders on campus, and 4 professors. A professor from the philosophy department, the religious studies department, the computer science department, the German department. I know, that's what I thought too. I was like, okay. And the dean for religious life. And we were talking about the role of faith in the classroom. What do professors do when something religious or ethical comes up? And, you know, things get kind of tense and no one knows what to do. How should you respond to that? And I was fascinated. I was fascinated by listening to these professors. Very interesting perspectives. The thing that got me most, though, was at one point the philosophy professor began talking about how, at a certain point in her career, she realized that what students were taking away from her class was the exact opposite of what they were supposed to take away. She's a big believer in the Socratic method. And so she would raise an issue, and she'd tell students to sort of, you know, take that stance, they take it, and she'd begin interrogating them, showing deficiencies, weaknesses, ways that you could maybe think that that's not quite the right view. They go on to the next view. And at the end of the quarter, people walk away and saying, yeah, none of it's right, it's all a bunch of hooey, it's a matter of opinion, just like picking toothpaste, picking your ethics, same thing. And she realized that's what people were taking away because they had a very naive and superficial understanding of the way that ethics worked, and they were thinking of it sort of in the same way as science, where you falsify a theory and you need a new theory, and that's not the way it works at all. She was very disturbed by this, and all the other professors instantly began to chime in. The computer science guy's like, no kidding, man. These kids, they have no understanding of the difference between the science and technical realms and the moral and philosophical realms and how these things, you know, different rules apply, and it's not all logical positivism. That's just a bogus way to think about it. And then next thing you know, the religious studies guy's in there. He's like, yeah, I know. There are some religious opinions that are just invalid. They're flat wrong. And I need to tell students when they say something that's just stupid. And I was like, you go. I just hope we agree on what's stupid and what's not. But I admired his conviction, his gumption. I was like, yes, you rock. They all realized, each of these professors, and only one of them, to my knowledge, is a believer in any way that I would understand the sense of the word believer. Each of them saw the absolute folly of the rampant cynicism, the relativism, it doesn't really matter, that permeates this generation. If you buy into it, you will never gain wisdom. I really want you to think about that. If you buy into it, you will never gain wisdom. Because wisdom requires work, wisdom requires sacrifice, wisdom requires humility. And if you don't even think it's out there to get, if you don't think that these are more than simply matters of opinion, should I sleep with my boyfriend, girlfriend, or not? Whatever I think. No, there's an actual fact of the matter. Either it's a wise choice or it's not. Incidentally, it's not. In case you were curious about where I stood on that. But it's really, it's a real issue. You need to think about it. Either it's right for me to do this or this. Either it's wise for me to go this way or this way. And I'm either factually right about that or I'm factually wrong. And if I don't believe that to be true at some deep level, I will never grow in my ability to discern good from wrong or to discern wise wisdom from folly. So I'd like to challenge you guys. Do not buy into the lie that I see students buying into almost every day. These are seven different vantage points on wisdom, seven different perspectives, principles that we find in the Bible that can guide us down the road towards wisdom. None of them by themselves is sufficient to give us all wisdom. We will never arrive at all wisdom this side of heaven, for that matter. But any one that we've not been applying, if taken and internalized, can change the way that we experience life. And it can shift us from a trajectory of mediocrity to a trajectory of excellence. Because this is what I want to close with. In the final analysis, wisdom is about living well. It's the art of excellent living. If you want to find someone who's wise, find someone who lives well, and you will see that they are indeed wise in ways that you, even if they disagree with you about some profound matters. There are wise Muslims, there are wise atheists, there are wise Buddhists. You can learn from them. You can learn from them without negating the principles of your faith in Christ. Anyone who lives well, anyone who lives excellently, is profoundly wise. And if you don't think you've yet mastered the art of living in all of its intricacies, you can grow in wisdom just like I can. This is how we're going to close tonight. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray specifically that God would bring to your mind, if he has not already, one of these principles that would really be relevant to you. And that he would help you to use it as you're making a major choice sometime this week or next. I don't know when the next one will arise for you. I do know that right now you guys are still making some choices about classes. You're not past your drop date yet, unless I'm misinformed. That's really a big choice. And I would say most of you need to cut back. Just based on my knowledge of you over the last few years, not even have to talk to you about your schedule right now, most of you need to cut back because your reasons for taking the number of units you're taking are unhealthy. It's peer pressure. It's a desire to be part of the Stanford culture of, oh, yes, I don't find this hard at all. It's so easy. When, you know, you're bleeding through your nose every night because of your math problems. You're like, oh, my head, the pain. You're doing homework under your sheets because you don't want your roommate to see you. It's just nuts. Back it off. Take it down a notch. For most of you, that's probably the most important thing that you can do. But you need to make that decision. Maybe it's true that maybe you're going to med school or something where it's hyper-competitive. And you do have to kill yourself for a season. You have to make your own choices. That's what wisdom is all about. No rules for everybody. Just principles that manifest in different contexts. But I'm going to pray for you. Then I'm going to shift, take a couple of questions and answers, and we're going to close with some musical worship stuff on the thing. That's a plan. Join me in word. Join me in prayer. God, you are our God. You are our Father and our friend, but you are our God first and foremost. You are the uncreated creator. You are the self-existent one. You are the one who simply said, light, and boom, it happened. When you get an idea, things happen. That is amazing. And so we begin with a position of healthy reverence, God, and even fear. As we contemplate your majesty over us, please, O God, give us wisdom as you have promised in the Bible. We want to grow wiser, to be more like you want us to be, to live life excellently in a way that gives you glory and pleasure, that you would delight in our lives. God, we've looked at a lot of principles from your word tonight. We can't possibly assimilate them all at once. We just want one. Bring one to our heart. Bring one to our mind right now that we can work on, that we can focus on, that over the next few days we can just meditate on and find ways to integrate it into our regular decision-making process. Right now, take a moment and think. Which one's coming to your mind? Just go with your instinct. Whatever the first one that pops in your head is probably the one God wants you to focus on. Now think of a decision, a problem, a crux that you're facing. And begin to meditate on how this principle could be of use to you as you begin to sort through this decision. Father, seal it to their hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Do not let them forget, but bring it to their attention as they walk home tonight, as they rise tomorrow, as they go about their day. Lord, help all of us to grow in wisdom, that we may live the lives we were meant to live. We love you and we trust you. And we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.